If you understand what an Amorite is, then all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is a giant war.
How have I read this a dozen times in my life and never noticed that they're giants?
I love this. This is like, I get super nerded out about this kind of stuff. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled. We're back again. And to properly explain what we're trying to do, Paul says that we have been brought out, we've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And once we're brought into this kingdom, Paul says that we are now in a war and we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against supernatural entities. And that's what this podcast is about. Doug Van Dorn and myself, John Moffitt, we are here to help pull back the veil on these kingdoms that we think the culture and really the evil one has blinded us to. And so we are fighting a blind war. And that is a very dangerous thing to do because we are being shot at and we are told to put on Christ that we might find ourselves protected through the gospel and faith in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. So, Doug, it's good to have you back. For those of you, if this is your first episode, Doug and I both pastors of Reformed Baptist churches. Doug planted his church in Colorado, Boulder, Colorado, over 24 years ago. Is that correct?
22.
I always get it wrong. 20-something years.
Long time.
Yeah, a long time. And Doug, yeah, he's going on this journey with us. The two of us are trying to help our brothers and sisters in the conservative Christian world that haven't really thought through these things or maybe have been turned off by them because of the craziness of our Bibles. And so we want to be true exegetes. We want to look at the text, let the text tell us what it means. And we will say that what we are presenting is not does not go against our confession. Both of us hold to the London Baptist Confession, and we want to help explain how the Bible is very much alive, breathing, giving us hope in Christ. But at the same time, it is very much filled with, dare I say, magic and supernatural events. So if you have not started this journey with us, I'd go back to our first episode. We're really trying to work chronologically through the story of the Bible, specifically how does the supernatural nature of things like the giants play into the story. So there's my introduction, Doug. It's good to be back with you. And we're going to pick up where we left off. And this is hard. We were spending time trying to think about what we said a couple weeks ago. I don't remember exactly. So
I talk about this stuff on a couple different podcasts, so I get lost.
Yeah, you're on like 19 different podcasts, including your own, which, hey, we need to promote. Your last episode was fantastic. If you haven't downloaded Doug's podcast, Giant Steps, you need to do so. Did you hit your 1,000 subscribers yet?
We got it.
There you go.
I should say no, we didn't get it.
Yeah, we're going for 2,000 now. That's right. Yeah, no, you did one on temples, which was great. But yeah, if you want to get some, if you want more really solid theological teaching as it relates to your Bible and the supernatural, then go listen to Doug's last two episodes. Have been fantastic. So Doug, we really introduced this conversation about Genesis 6, which is, you know, Genesis 3 through 6 is kind of the foundation of the Bible, the narrative of the gospel, the war between good and evil, the kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. And one of the struggles that people have when they're reading their Bibles is the concept of the Nephilim, the giants. So we've introduced this, but we want to go back. We know we talked about the book of Enoch, and we'll get to that in the demons, but we have to clarify and set up a foundation. And so a lot of arguments are made saying, really, the Nephilim just mean the fallen ones, whether it's fallen humans, fallen kings. So Doug, talk to us. Why is this not the fallen ones? Why is it that that translation from a biblical standpoint, it doesn't work not only in the narrative, but for the rest of scripture?
Okay, so there's a couple of reasons. One would be contextual, and the other would be just etymological. Mm-hmm. So the verse, Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So you have three words that are going on here in the Hebrew, and two of them are what really matters for us here, Nephilim and mighty men. Now, the word Nephilim, you'll hear most people will say, oh, that means fallen ones. And so right. there's a verb, nephal, that means to fall. And so the idea is that they fell from heaven or something. That's probably where a lot of people get the thought that the Nephilim are actually fallen angels. I hear that all the time. And they're not fallen angels. We talked in an earlier program about how the sons of God are the fallen angels. They came right. into the daughters of man, and they're producing Nephilim. So Nephilim are the offspring of the fallen heavenly beings. Mm-hmm. So they're half sons of God, half daughters of man. They're right. what mythology calls the demigods. So are Hercules, mm-hmm. Achilles, Perseus, any of those kinds of guys is the counterpart in like Greek mythology to what we're looking at here. And I'm not saying that this is a myth in terms of being a fairy tale or whatever. I'm just saying that this is a story that's known around the world, and that's the best way that I can help people understand what the text is claiming here. So
can I jump in real quick, Doug?
Yeah, go ahead.
There's even in the Greek mythologies, they have this story.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Where you, yeah,
yeah, they have the gods of the world. Mm-hmm.
Just like the flood narrative, you've got multiple flood stories. You have stories where you have these gods who are creating demigods. And so it's not saying that the Bible based it off that, but the idea of this happening is not just centralized to the Bible itself.
Right. It's a ubiquitous idea. So in the same mm-hmm. way that Christian apologists will use the flood myths of the world to say, look, everybody knew the story. The Bible's just telling the same story, but it's telling it from the true perspective. That's right. exactly, that's all we're saying here, is that this is a mm-hmm. myth that everybody knew. In fact, Francis Schaeffer at one point says something along the lines of how more and more we're coming to understand that mythology has some kernel of truth, historical truth to it. And then he reads this verse. So
that's right.
I mean, Francis Schaeffer, you don't get any more reformed of a guy than that.
No.
At any rate, the word Nephilim only appears one other place in the whole Bible. And that's in Numbers 13. That's the story where the spies go into the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. And they come back with a bad report, 10 of them. And they tell Moses, they say, look, we went in there. And we're not able to defeat these tribes because we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then it talks about how gigantic and tall they are. Mm-hmm. So that's a contextual clue here that we'll also talk about when we get to Deuteronomy, and that we've already talked about really with Goliath. I mean, mm-hmm. we're talking about creatures that are monstrously huge. Mm-hmm. So there's a reason why they were afraid. If you didn't have faith, and only two of them did, you'd be afraid too. These are not normal entities. The entire world was afraid of them.
I mean, just to jump in, sure, were they exaggerating that the grasshoppers versus them? Probably, but they weren't exaggerating to the point where these were 7-foot people versus 5-foot people, or even six-foot people.
With Goliath. Yeah. And the Septuagint height, he's 6'9", and right. Saul, King Saul is 6'6".
Right. Yeah. Oh, I'm afraid of a guy, three. Ooh. Yeah, three. That's right. But it's important that, yeah, sure, there. I found this fascinating, too, that Joshua doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? There's no giants in the land. You guys are nuts. We can take this. He doesn't say that. He just says, we can take it. He doesn't say that they were wrong. And I think that might be an argument from silence, but I think it's still a very strong argument that Joshua is saying, Joshua and Caleb are like, no, we can still do this, even if that is true, which I think is, you know, important to when you're looking at the narrative of it, that, and just from a story standpoint, you've got God who just brings them out of Egypt. He's provided for them. He's shown them his power and his might. And it is a little bit of a slap in the face of God of like, well, he delivered you from Egypt. You don't think he can take care of some giants? You know, you're going to go wander now. 40 years. Sorry. Anyways, back to the Nephilim.
Yeah. I mean, well, the verse before where the Nephilim is found here, it says that This is the report they gave. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be a reference to cannibalism.
Right.
Okay. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height.
Mm.
So that's the verse prior to the grasshoppers. In the last verse, this is where the word appears. And there, Numbers 13:33. And there we saw the Nephilim. And then it has, in the ESV, it has in parenthesis, which I think is fine, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, mm-hmm. and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So the contextual point here is that even though it doesn't say giants necessarily, although we'll come back to this in Genesis 6, it does mm-hmm. say that that they're giants here. They're of great mm-hmm. height, and then it says that they are actually the sons of Anak.
Right.
Okay. And that's a guy who appears later in the Pentateuch and then into the book of Joshua. But so that's the first one. Then the second thing is the etymology. So in this verse, the word Nephilim appears two times, but the thing is, it's not spelled the same way in Hebrew. You would not know this from looking at the English because it's spelled the same way in the English, but it's not right. spelled the same way in the Hebrew. And the problem is when you look at the one that has the extra yod or y, mm-hmm. there's no way to account for how you get that spelling with the verb nephal.
Right.
So there's only one way that you can actually account for it, which is that it's actually an Aramaic word that means a giant. Now, Aramaic is a cousin language to Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's the language that everybody was speaking after the temple. And so it seems to be that this second spelling is actually a gloss that was added later to help the people understand what it was that they were reading. Okay. Because they had lost, you know, time for them. This was a long time ago, even for those people, you know, in the yeah. days of Ezra or whatever. And so they insert an Aramaic word here to explain to them that this means giant. Now, mm-hmm. if we went back to Genesis 6, what you would see is that there's a translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. This is the Greek mm-hmm. translation of the Hebrew. And it was done about 200 years before Jesus by 70 Alexandrian Hellenized Jews down in Egypt. And they actually chose the word gigantus to translate Nephilim. And the word gigantus is very well known in Greek mythology because it means a giant.
Right.
So there you have confirmation in two different ways that the word does not actually mean the fallen ones or to fall. Although mm-hmm. I do think that there is a probably a word play going on there, but it's only a word play. Yeah, they're yeah. fallen, but they're giants. And
that's right.
So now all of a sudden, when you see this, you have to ask yourself, how is it that sons of God coming to daughters of men produces giants? And, you know, we dealt with that a little bit when we were talking about the sons of God and being heavenly beings. Right. That's the explanation for it. One other thing I think is worth pointing out before we move on is that the word mighty men is the word giborim. And the Septuagint actually translates that as giant as well. Mm-hmm. So it actually translates two different Hebrew words with one Greek word.
That's right.
Very interesting. And the next time that word will appear is with Nimrod, who it says became a mighty man on the earth or became mm-hmm. a giant. And Nimrod, throughout all the scholarly work that's been done on who he is almost always associated with one of the demigods of the ancient world, somebody like Gilgamesh. Mm-hmm. Or Orion or Hercules. It just depends on who you're reading. But the point is that even he, through the word gigantus, is connected back somehow to these Nephilim.
Yeah. Let me jump in here real quick, Doug. I know this was helpful for me when I was first in seminary. A lot of people don't understand how the Old and New Testament work. So there, you have the original writings of the Old Testament, which is going to be majority Hebrew, and then there are sections of it that are going to be Aramaic, like in Daniel, and certain of the prophecies. And then you have a large shift in the world where they're speaking Greek now, So, you know, 200 years before Christ comes, they're now using the Greek translation. So like we have an English translation of both. They had a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that's what they were reading. And so it's safe to, I'm going to make sure I say this correctly, but a lot of times when the New Testament writers are quoting the Old, they're using the Septuagint. Is this correct?
Yeah, not all the time. I mean, it's I think it's more than 50% of the time.
Right. So they're aware of it. And what's helpful here is they are making translation and they're also making interpretation. That's kind of what the argument that Doug is making here is that you have the Aramaic translation and you have the Septuagint Greek translation, and they're both translating it the not as night. Fallen ones. That's right. They're both translating it going, these are giants. And this is really helpful just from a linguistic. This isn't new. You know, this isn't some kind of like a new phenomenon based on because, oh, everybody's excited about aliens right now. And so we're just hyper, super, you know, we're turning everything into supernatural in the scripture. And we'll get into this a little bit, but the first 400 years of the early church fathers understood that these were angels and giants. We'll get into that in a little bit, but I just wanted to interact. If you're new to understanding like biblical translation, it's really helpful to understand that these translators who both the New Testament writers would have been using, they're understanding it to be giants.
And one more point I think, John, is helpful for people because in saying that there's a gloss somewhere, that doesn't mean you're denying, for example, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch.
Right.
All you're saying is that there was a later copyist who came who was trying to help somebody understand something. And you find this all the time in the Pentateuch and other books too. Like when it says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's not something that Moses wrote because it would kind of contradict the saying. Right? So that's a later gloss that one of the translators is putting in there to help you understand something about the text that's necessary. Or when it talks about Moses's death, Moses didn't write about his death. Somebody else right. later came along and wrote about his death. Or when it says, and the city is still here to this day or something like that. Those are all little glosses that were put in later. And that's the final form that we have the text today.
Right. Right. No, and that's helpful. And it's been accepted by the people of God. And we don't think that it needs to be taken. I know there's arguments that needs to be taken out, but we're not going to get into textual criticism. Back to the giants and why Nephal is a giant.
So those are the two reasons why Nephilim does mean a giant. And then that helps you to understand why this is really here, because it's really setting you up, especially with this verse that says they were there on the earth but in those days and also afterward. Well, why would I care?
Afterwards.
Because in those days refers to the days of the flood. Okay, so that means that they were destroyed in the flood. Yep. But then it says, and they were also here afterward. That links you directly to the Numbers 13 passage, but there's a whole bunch of places in between that we should probably also talk about if we're going to really do justice to the giants and why they're here in the Bible.
Yeah, I was thinking about this. I heard someone say this recently, and I wanted to run. This is live. Here we go. We haven't had this conversation. And you may have written on this, so forgive me if you did. But in the section when it says when the sons of God came in, some would say that actually could be translated whenever the sons of God. Have you heard that before?
Yeah, I've heard that before.
Yeah.
It doesn't do justice to the point that's being made, which is that they were here in those days and afterward.
Right. What they were that there, would mean.
Yeah. There were Nephilim that were pre-flood.
That's right.
And there were some afterward. So you have to deal with that. And it seems like that whole translation, whenever the sons of God came in or whatever, oftentimes people will use that to say, well, they were only there in the pre-flood days, or they didn't have anything to do with it. It's just really strange interpretation.
No, they were making the opposite. They were saying
sometimes they'll use that to say that Nephilim had nothing to do with this union. It's like, well, no, that's literally what it says.
I took it as saying because it says they were here and afterwards that it was, hey, whenever this happened, it produced more giants. Before the flood and after the flood.
Yeah.
And that's how I entered it.
Yeah. That's fine. But I'm just saying that there's people out there that try and say the opposite. It's kind of like there's this this is a rabbit hole a little bit, but there's this serpent seed doctrine that Cain is the direct union of Satan and Eve.
Yeah,
yet
I heard
the
that.
Text says Adam laid with his wife Eve and gave birth to Cain. It's like, how, what in the world?
But that's not what it really means.
Yeah, exactly.
All right. So, sorry, other portions of scripture, which this is, what's interesting is, Doug, and I'll mention this again, I mentioned it a couple of episodes before, it is so easy to read our texts, our Bibles, and as we're reading them, we just, because we don't have categories, we subconsciously just skip over it or ignore it or say, that's interesting, and keep moving. And this is what we're trying to help you see, is that there's a lot actually in scripture about this war between the seeds, this war with the giants. And so we're just trying to establish from the text that there is a lot of stories about the giants. So we'll pick that back up from our rabbit trail and keep going.
Now, let me make one more point before we leave this blood story, because a lot of people, this is just kind of an overall point that, no, there's no supernatural here. Because I'll look at, look at the next verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Mm-hmm. And every intention of his thought was only evil all the time. And I will blot out man who I have created from the land. Yes, I totally agree. The focus of the story now is going to be on humanity. But if you read just a little bit later, it says that all flesh has corrupted itself.
That's right.
And that's the reason why ultimately God is doing this. All flesh has corrupted their way on the earth, verse 12. And all flesh is more than humans. So,
Well, then he makes the contrast with Noah, and he describes Noah. We got into this in the previous episode, if you want to go listen to it, but he was perfect in his generations, which is a contrast to the, that's right. It's a contrast to the corruption of the whole world. So you go back and listen to that episode. We have other passages in scripture that talk about the giants confirming that they are not the fallen. So let's, you said you had one, I'll let you pick it up. You had a couple others for us.
Well, I mean, those are the places where it shows us that they're giants. So now you're able to pick up the thread of the Nephilim throughout the rest of the Old Testament. A lot of people are like, what do you mean throughout the rest of the Old Testament? I've never heard anything like this before in my life, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I had I think I've told this story, that a friend of mine is like, you're crazy to be talking about giants. There are no giants. And I said, well, don't you believe in Goliath? And he goes, well, yeah. I said, well, isn't he a giant? He goes, yeah. I said, well, where do you think he came from? I said, there's a genealogy for him. Why don't we read it?
That's right.
And so you find that Goliath, and there's four others that are in the Hebrew Old Testament text, are descended from Rapha or the Rephaim. And this becomes a word that's used many different places in the Old Testament for giants. So the first time after Nimrod that we really come to this storyline is actually Genesis 14. Very important. So this sets up a war between four kings and five kings. And when you get to verse 5, it says, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, they came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Karnim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kirathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So when you read who these tribes are that are listed here, you start to discover something really interesting, which is that every single one of them are related to giants elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, this is a war that sets up the story of Lot being taken and then Abraham going to rescue him and then him meeting with Melchizedek. So that's very early. But when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses is recounting the history of what has taken place. You know, I look at Deuteronomy kind of as a covenant book, and the second covenant. And so in a covenant treaty document, you have your introduction, and then you would have your your history of what's taken right. place between the two parties. And that's part of what's going on here. And when you read it, you see that Moses is explaining to the people that there were giants that were all around Israel, okay? And that the people other than Israel had already kicked them out of the land. And that's what the whole point of chapter 2 is about. And you start to come to language like in verse 10. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. We saw Anakim mm-hmm. earlier mentioned yeah. In that Numbers verse. So apparently,
yeah, it literally says the sons, that's right. Mm-hmm. It says Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which mm-hmm. are the Anakim. Yeah.
But if you keep reading, now look, it says verse 11, like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim. Mm-hmm. Well, we just saw that word in Genesis 14, Genesis mm-hmm. 14. But the Moabites call them Emim. Oh, we saw that word as well. Mm-hmm. The Horites also lived in the Seir country. Oh, we saw that word as well. But the people right. of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. And then, you keep on reading and you find that three or four other of the normal people had the same problem in that area with giants that are all over the place. And so they dispossessed them. Verse 20, it's also accounted as a land of Rephaim, or the Rephaim formerly lived there. But the Ammonites, not to be confused with the Amorites, Ammonites are from Amnon, the son of Lot. The Amorites are giants, but they call them Zamzumim. Well, that's just short. That's just a longer form of Zuzim, which we saw in Genesis 14. A people great and many, and a tall is the Anakim. So that chapter just goes through, and it's like most people, I don't know why it is, but I think it was true for me. First time I started really looking into this, I'm like, how have I read this a dozen times in my life and never noticed that they're giants that are, and it's explicitly mentioned over and over.
Tall and you're as like, the Anakin.
What in the world?
Yeah. So I love this. This is like, I get super nerded out about this kind of stuff. I love stories, and I love to understand how a story works and the flow of it. I think most people do. This is why movies are so powerful for people, because it's storytelling, right? What is interesting is Doug, how many times in growing up, even as a child, and then later on in adulthood, you talk to people and they get bored of their Bibles because all it is this, and the Ammonites and the Zamzanites and the Moabites, and they're like, all right, when am I going to get to like a head chop off or something that applies to me? You know, like, all right, that was helpful. I'm going to go be that mighty man, or I'm going to not fall for lust like David or whatever. Like, we're looking for the connection. And the writers is like, oh, do you understand that the land was filled with something that happened by the evil forces that rebelled? Mm-hmm. Like, he's setting up the whole narrative of this holy war. And we're like, yeah, this is boring because I don't know what Ammonites are, Zamzamin, and this is whatever. And it's the form of them helping you understand the battle. They're laying out the map. Like, okay, on the map, where Israel is at and what's going on, this is what was happening before they went into the land, and this is where the people were at, and this is where they had to move. Oh, and by the way, just so you know, they are part of the giant clans that came out of this Genesis 6 story. We don't read it that way, but when you do, you're realizing, oh, the fallen angels, the Satan, whatever you want to call him, he's still working to destroy Israel or keep them out of the land. So the promises to Abraham aren't, back in chapter 12 through 14 and 18, are not going to be fulfilled. They're still on the war path. All right, sorry, I kind of jumped in there, but
yeah, but
if you read it that way, it changes the narrative.
Totally. So you've got these nations that are surrounding directly Israel, and at some point prior to Moses writing this, they had kicked the giants out of the land where they were living. Well, where'd they all go? They went into right. Canaan, which is where Moses was going. And
that's
so it
right.
set you up for kind of the big battle that had already been discussed, I think, back at the end of the Book of Numbers. But now Moses is recounting it in chapter 3. And you come to verse 11, and it says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? That's a gloss right there. Mm-hmm. And then it says 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Well, that's 13 and a half feet long bed by 6 foot wide. The point being, this is a giant. In fact, there might even be more of a point here, because the bed is exactly the same size, I believe, as the bed of Marduk in the Babylonian stories.
There
so
you go.
It's making a connection here with on multiple levels with these, with the whole storyline that we're giving.
Right. Well, and okay, so Moses is recounting it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's an accident at all. You know, those are the things where it's like, not only does it add to the narrative, but it's explaining the power of God. You know, as people are around reading this and the giants are still existing, because we know that the first 5 books of the law, they're still existence later on. And so they're reading this going, look at what God did. Like, he defeated the things. Not only he took us out of Egypt, he provided for us and brought us across the land. He's defeating some of the scariest armies we've ever had. And then later on, obviously, you know, they would have the first 5 books of the law as David's going in to fight Goliath. In the back of their minds, they should be thinking of Og. I mean, I'm just throwing this out there, but that's, I think, why it was written. Like, hey, when you fight these things later on, we've defeated them in the past through mm-hmm. the power of God. So it, could it be that David's goes, we've fought you before. We've done this before.
God's defeated you before. Takes place even before this, which is the story of the Amalekites. Remember when Moses has to hold his arms out?
Yeah.
And then Joshua, and I think it's, is it Caleb? Mm-hmm. have to hold up his arms for him. Well, the Amalekites are one of those tribes that's mentioned there in Genesis 14, making them a giant tribe. So that was one of the very first wars that they had when they were in the wilderness, and they defeated them by the power of the cross, as all the church fathers said, because that was the way that Moses was told to keep his arms out.
That's right. So, and what's interesting is that when people read that story, they're thinking, oh, these are just bad people that don't like Israel. Like, well, there's actually more to it. Because if you understand what an Amorite is, then all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is a giant war. This is them removing these hybrids.
Yeah. And you know, one of the big things that comes out of this worldview is the explanation of what is called Karem, or the devote them to destruction verses. That a lot of people, they read this and they think that God is this crazy, misogynistic, violent deity who just is out to kill anybody and everybody. Mm-hmm. But this worldview actually explains why God told him to do that, because these were an abomination to him biologically, because they were not something that he created. And then, you know, you start looking at all the things that they're doing in terms of their morality, and it's something that he could not tolerate anymore. He even tells that to Abraham. He's like, I'm going to give you this land, but the sins of the Amorites have not yet come to completion. So he saved that for the days of Moses and Joshua. You know, when you come to Joshua, you find that he starts taking out all these giants, and it refers mm-hmm. to the Anakim. And then these three tall sons of Anak, Shishai, and I forget what the other two guys' names are. And mm-hmm. Josephus actually writes about these guys and fierce they were, and how you know, they still have their bodies to this day or whatever. And
the rumble of their voice
for a very long time. And Joshua was to devote them to destruction. And that's what Joshua did. He obeyed. There's a very interesting story with King Saul, where he was supposed to destroy Agag, the Amalekite. Mm. If you know what you're reading, you're like, no, I understand why now. Well, Saul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. And so Samuel comes along, and he's absolutely furious that Saul would keep him alive. And he actually likens what Saul did there to witchcraft.
Oh, wow.
Which is really, really interesting, because the witchcraft stuff is what these people were practicing. And then we learn, you know, at the end of Saul's life, he practices witchcraft as he tries to call Samuel back from the dead through the Witch of Endor. there's something not good going on with King Saul. And so you read that Samuel takes Agag and he hacks him to pieces. And it's like one of the most brutal things you've ever read in your life. You're like, how is this in the Bible? Well, this is the reason why.
But it makes sense. Yeah,
it's not just irrespective cleansing and purging genocide of anybody and everybody. When God talks to Moses and he says, you're going to go through the land of Esau, you're not to kill them. You're going to go to the land of Amnon, you're not to kill them. And then he even actually says, you're going to go up to Og and you're going to offer him peace. And if he accepts it, then you're not to kill him, which I think is really, really interesting because a lot of people have this question, can God save a giant? And I think that's a type of the answer is yes, that he would offer them salvation. But interestingly, of all the people that have their hearts hardened in the Pentateuch, it's actually Pharaoh and Sion and Og that he hardens their heart so that they won't listen to Moses and so that they will be destroyed so that they can take the land and start purging it of these creatures, not of everybody, but of those that are related to the Genesis 6 event.
Mm-hmm. Is it, I believe it's a chapter in Deuteronomy, I think, where he talks about when they go into the land that they are not to participate in what, and this is particularly the lands, I think, of the giants. So you don't want to talk about the verse I'm talking about?
Oh, well, it's all over the place. I mean, anytime you're reading a moral law, especially in like Leviticus or whatever, where they're talking about, don't do what the inhabitants of Canaan are doing. It's probably referring to the practices of the giants, whether it's talking about witchcraft and sorcery or
false measures or
all kinds of things. Cannibalism, like we mentioned earlier, these were not good people. Everywhere they went, they terrorized the human inhabitants of the land. And for them, it was either we're going to kill them or kick them out, or we're going to get killed ourselves.
Yeah, the passage indicated like that's where almost like where Israel learned necromancy, like where Saul would have learned necromancy would be from these tribes.
Yeah, well, and we'll talk about why that can be the case probably in the next episode, because the necromancy and the crossing over stuff is related to the giants in a way that most people couldn't possibly fathom.
Well, and for me, it's an amazing connection of the war. So far, to back up as we close this down, what we're trying to help you understand is that all of these names and all of these tribes aren't just because they were bored and they had nothing to do while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, okay? Moses is writing it down because it's a part of the narrative of showing the war between God protecting his people and his promise, and those who were cursed in the garden and after, who want to stop the Messiah from coming, and they're using all kinds of means. And in the beginning of the story, they're using, which I think is interesting, Doug, is that warfare early on was very, basic stones and spears and swords, right? And so giants would have the upper hand in this war.
Yeah.
And David and Goliath is a great example. You got one dude standing out in the middle of the field and be like, come on, the whole army, let's do this. And no one wants to go fight the guy. And nowadays, we're using all kinds of warfare where giants just wouldn't, you put a giant on a field and you can take him out with a sniper rifle. It's like, who really cares anymore? But back then, giants are massive on the battlefield and wiping out entire tribes. It makes a lot of sense. But then the narrative changes because the giants, a lot of them die, but the war doesn't end. That's because there's a concept that most people think are fallen angels, but they're not. They're demons. So next week, come back and we're going to talk to you about why theologically and biblically the demons are the new army, and the demons come from the dead giants. Oh, did you like that? That was like a great setup. I was pretty impressed with myself there. I'm not humble. All right, Doug, any last words before we close it down?
Have you ever seen the movie Troy with Brad Pitt?
Yeah.
There's a scene at the beginning of the movie where Pitt, who I think he's Achilles, he fights like the two armies are gathering to battle, and they send out their two heroes. And whichever hero wins, then the other army has to be subservient to them. Yep. So instead of killing everybody, that's how they dealt with it. But in Troy, who are they? They're the demigods. This is exactly what's going on in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is the demigod, and nobody in Israel is going to come out and fight him. And so you have this little mighty man, David, who should not be considered a mighty man because he's probably about 5 foot five, and he's fighting a dude who's probably 9.5 feet tall. He goes out there with no armor. He goes out there with a slingshot and a stone, and he's in five stones. Why five stones? Because he's going to miss? No, because there was four other giants that were right there that he might need to take out.
That's funny. I've heard that before. And all right. So hopefully this has been, and we might circle back to some of this later on as we start thinking about the story. My encouragement is two things. First of all, as you read your Bible, pay attention. Pay attention to when things like the Nephilim are from the Anakim, and the Anakim are from, and it's, you start falling in line. If you want some help with that, there's about 3+ chapters in Doug's book that'll walk you through not only the whole glossary of where they come from, but the locations and the war and the fight and how they're protecting it. It's a lot. It's a great read. So, Giants, is type in Doug Van Dorn. You'll see a big book there on Giant. Get the new one, though, the updated one that was updated last year. All right, Doug, next week we're going to be tackling the demons and how the war continues with the giants with the demons. So come back and we'll we'll tackle that one. See you guys next week.